You know, last week we talked about pushing the envelope and doubt and faith. And we talked about all these things in the sense that we have been raised to think that doubt is somehow bad. Doubt's a sin. Doubt is the opposite of faith and all those ideas. And then when we do doubt, when those times in our lives come and kind of sweep us away and take us to our knees, and we somehow feel less than, we think there's something wrong. And really wanted to take a look at that notion because it's so destructive to us. Doubt is not the opposite of faith any more than fear is the opposite of courage. In fact, just as there is no courage without the presence of fear, there is no faith without the presence of doubt. One defines the other. One is only capable in the presence of the other. It's kind of like a bow and arrow. What good is the bow and what good is the arrow without each other? They are two parts of one whole. They define each other. They are only useful together. Faith and doubt are the same way. And yet it doesn't feel good to doubt. We want to be someplace else when we're doubting. And yet it's the doubt that actually takes us to that next place. As I was thinking about this and kind of going through my week, Marion sent me an email which had a quote from, of all people, Sir Francis Drake. And it's just like, where did that come? That's out of left field. And you're going to feel like it's a little out of left field right now probably too for a few minutes. But those of you who don't remember your history all that well, Francis Drake was a 16th century, he was basically a pirate, arg. But they call them privateers when you do it with the blessing of your government. Okay, so he was a privateer because he worked for Queen Elizabeth and for the British government. But basically what he was doing was raiding the Spanish up and down the Spanish main in the Caribbean. He was truly a pirate of the Caribbean. But he was also an adventurer and he was a navigator. He was a sea captain. He rose to the rank of admiral and was second in command fighting the Spanish at the Spanish Armada. He was an amazing individual. He was the second person in Western history to circumnavigate the globe after Magellan. He was just irrepressible for 30 years, from age 23 until 55 or so when he died, in the Caribbean of dysentery after unsuccessfully attacking San Juan, Puerto Rico, and trying to wrest it from Spanish control. He led this amazing life. There's one story of him attacking a Spanish mule train outside of Nombre de Dios, which is where the was a jumping off point for all the gold that was being looted from South America, especially from Peru. And there was this landline that went down to the coast, right in the Caribbean, and then the Spanish galleons would take it. And he attacked the train and got over 20 tons of silver and gold. It was so much they couldn't possibly carry it. And so they buried it there in the jungle. Took what they could carry on. And from there we get the stories of pirates with buried treasure. It all started with Francis Drake. And when he got to the coast, his little raid ships, the boats were not there. They had been taken and the Spanish were hot on his trail. So they buried the rest of it right there on the beach, made a raft and sailed. I mean, just these stories about Francis Drake are just amazing. And I want to read this quote, and you can read along with it. Because it epitomizes the kind of personality that he had and the person that he was. He writes, "Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas where storms will show your mastery, where losing sight of land we shall find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes and to push into the future in strength, courage, hope, and love. Because we have dreamed too little, when we arrive safely because we sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord. When the abundance of things we possess have lost our thirst for the waters of life, having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. Amen." Now, it might seem a little strange for this kind of prayer, talking about faith, hope, and love in the Lord, to come out of the mouth of a pirate who was absolutely ruthless in dealing with the Spanish. It reminds me of Lincoln's second inaugural address at the end of the Civil War, where he says, both sides, both North and South, read the same Bible, pray to the same God, and ask his aid against the other. And neither prayers could be answered fully, and neither have been. But I guess that's what we do. You know, England good, Spain bad, therefore everything I do is okay. But be that as it may, yes, Francis Drake was a mixed bag, but so is each one of us, aren't we? Every one of us has things that are on one side or another. But the one thing that he had was he was an irrepressible, fearless adventurer. He never stayed too close to the shore. He was in love with the sea. He was in love with being in the middle of a horizonless expanse to find out what would come next, to go places that, in his knowledge, no one had ever gone before. Last week, we talked about pushing the envelope and what that means. Pushing the limits of safety in an aircraft is where that term came from. Staying inside the envelope of safety, inside range and speed and altitude and stress limits, doesn't teach us anything. And it certainly doesn't teach the test pilot anything about the aircraft. You need to push past those limits to find out where they fail so you know something about the limits of your aircraft for real, and you can build upon that knowledge. But to push the envelope is risking something. It's difficult for us to risk something. We're afraid to risk. But test pilots do it. Francis Drake did it. There's another saying in our language called going beyond the pale. Have you heard that one before? Going beyond the pale. It's difficult for us because pale is an archaic word. We don't use it anymore. But a pale, sometimes we call them palings, but just a stake that was put in the ground on which you could build a fence or you could build a wall, you know, out of timber. We have our word impale, which comes from that same thing. These perimeters were put around villages and around towns in medieval Europe. That was the defensible perimeter within which the villagers could be safe. Within the pale, within the fence, you were safe. Going beyond the pale was going outside where it's not safe. Another way of saying pushing the envelope. Francis Drake was always going beyond the pale. He was not content to live within the confines of what was safe and what was known. And that's a disturbing thing to do. But his prayer is, disturb us, Lord. Keep us from staying safe. Keep us from just being complacent, content, to stay within known parameters. Because when we do that, how do we grow? When we do that, what happens to our lives? We need to be pushed. Something else needs to happen. What does it mean and what does it feel like for us to go beyond the pale? To go beyond those safe and defensible limits? Ever seen a child who doesn't swim yet very well and they get in the pool and they hang onto the edge? And if they want to go to the other side of the pool, it's like this. All the way around the edge of the pool. You know, afraid to let go, afraid to go into the deep water. How many of us live our lives that way? Hanging onto the edge of the pool. Not willing to push off and see what happens. Always reaching down to see if our toes can touch the bottom. That kind of life is a life that Francis would not recognize and certainly not respect. Having fallen in love with life, that sounds like a positive thing, but the way he's using it, it means to love your life so much, to be afraid of losing it to such a degree that you never risk anything, is where we lose the view, the vision of eternity. There is something bigger here than what we see, and sometimes we lose sight of that. You know, nothing here ever ends. Nothing is wasted, nothing is lost. The laws of physics tell us that, but in the truest sense of our spirit, nothing is ever lost. It just changes form. What are we so afraid of? What is it that we don't know about our God and about reality that keeps us clinging to the edge of the pool, keeps us within the pale, not allowing ourselves to move out, you know? And what is our spiritual journey supposed to look like if that's true? And I don't know if you buy it yet. I don't know. You know, when it comes right down to it, all I can tell you is what I'm convinced of. It's up to me to be as sure that I think it's true as possible, but it's what I'm convinced of. It's up to you to go find what you are convinced of. And so I tell you these things because they've been true for me. I have seen them in my life over and over again. I have clung to the pool and I have pushed off and then I've gotten scared and run back to the edge of the pool and held on again. That's been a pattern. I will tell you that I don't bring you anything that I'm convinced of that historically lots of other Christians have been convinced of too. I bring only ideas and concepts here that are vetted and have been stood the test of time. But it is what I'm convinced of. And so it's up to you to test these things in your life. How do you do that? You can't do it within the pale. You can't do it inside the envelope. And you can't do it holding on to the edge of the pool. Something else is going to be required. Something else is going to be needed if we are going to become convinced of what we're convinced of. Because you can't be convinced of something that was just told to you or you read in a book. Not when the storm winds come. Not when the most difficult things happen in your life. To lose a child, to lose a spouse, to lose a job sometimes, your livelihood. When those things come, is what you believe really true, or is it just what you've decided to believe, what you heard from somebody else? Going beyond the pale convinces you in a way that nothing else will. And you can stand those tests. You can risk something when that time comes. So what is it that our spiritual journey is supposed to be like? You know, we've been sold a bill of goods. We've become so fixated on the peace of Jesus that we've lost the other clues that he's given us. Take a look in your handout at that first scripture citation from John 14. Here's Jesus, right before he's going to the cross. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Oh, that sounds wonderful. I want that. You know, we define peace as the absence of conflict. I want absence of conflict in my life. I want everything just to be okay. I want to feel good. I don't want to be so worried. And he's promising that right there, right? That's what he's telling us. And we become so fixated on this promise that we forget that there are other things that are going on as well. Other clues that he is giving us. There is a non-canonical gospel called the Gospel of Thomas. It's one of the early gospels that didn't make it into our New Testament. And so, you know, you don't have to take it to the bank. But it's interesting what Jesus says in this gospel, in the second saying. He says, those who seek should not stop seeking until they find. When they find, they will be disturbed. There's that word again. And when they are disturbed, they will marvel or be astonished. And will reign over all. And after they have reigned, they will rest. See, this is the pattern here. If you really are seeking, if you are desiring so greatly more than you have right now, to find out what is really true and not just what you've chosen to believe, and you go beyond the pale, you push off from the edge of the pool, you will find it. It's a promise. But that truth will be disturbing. It's going to challenge everything that you thought you knew and everything that you think you are. But if you're willing to be disturbed, then you will become a reigner with Jesus, which means you will be able to help others as he is helping each one of us. And then we can rest. And then the cycle starts over again. Is there ever a time when there's not something new to learn about God, when he can't surprise us, when we have to risk something and push off the edge of the pool again? We have to be willing to be disturbed. The problem with where we've come as Christians and the problem with our church right now is that we're being told that it's going to be all right in the sense of, or there's going to be absence of conflict in our lives. We're going to be prosperous because God wants us to be prosperous. We're going to have the mate that we want because God wants us to have that mate. There's going to be peace in that sense of what we think of it as. And so when there's not sense, when there's not peace, when there's not sense, when there's that disturbing part of our lives, we think something's wrong and we run from it, not realizing that this is the most important part. The disturbing part is the part where we are growing. The disturbing part is we are breaking through into the next level of whatever God has for us. Without being disturbed, we don't go where Jesus is asking us to go. And anyone who tells you different is selling something. I promise you. Because this is how life is. And Jesus does not shy from it. I wanted to tell you a little bit about my own story as we go forward here. And one of the ways I wanted to do it was to read a couple of journal entries from the early 90s. This was my time of absolute disturbance. I didn't know where I was going at that time. My head was spun around in so many different ways, and I was journaling at the time. And as I read this, just think about your own life and see if there's any parallels there. See if anything resonates with you. This one's dated Saturday, October 30th, 1993. There's a lot of people out here who weren't alive in 1993, but 5:25 p.m. I have begun working with a client, a psychologist who is very Eastern in her thought and spirituality. She comes at a time in my life as I grow more dissatisfied with the practice of Christianity, with the way it is practiced here in Orange County in California, with the closed-mindedness, legalism, contradictions, hypocrisies, absurdities. She comes at a time when Merton and Augustine have been breaking open great airy places in my heart, places where I come to realize that although the words are clear, who you are, Lord, is not. Who are you really? The I am? What does that mean? The eternal self-existence? What is that? There are no words for you. There aren't even any thoughts for you that can be entertained directly in our minds. We can't look you in the face. We approach obliquely. We know you only through the glass darkly. I know why most Christians, most people, stop at a superficial level. How do you deal with that which is beneath language, beneath rational thought, outside of physics? The Word, the Bible, is clear. Stick to that. Order your life around it. Cling to the salvation promised by clinging to the letter of the Word, thereby circumventing any deeper questions. And none of this is wrong, necessarily, unless it leads to self-righteousness, but it's incomplete. How complete can our relationship with you be in this life, Lord? I don't know, but certainly more than I generally see around me. Again, I see that you are nothing I have imagined, nothing I can imagine, but I have to keep trying to understand. This woman comes to me at this time of questioning, when I'm pulling on myself in the midst of turmoil, and says that Christianity won't be able to contain me very long, that I will advance beyond it. And I ask rhetorically how Christianity is being defined here, because I've already outgrown, or better, moved past the superficiality that abounds in media and literature as a fullest expression of my personal faith. Catholicism, stripped of its government and catechism, beckons with its deep and ancient mystical roots. Zen beckons as a pure attempt to approach truth by eliminating all that is untrue. And flailing away at all this, I've been steadily giving ground until I am backed flat against the wall of my absolutes. But with these words, questions, I feel that wall giving way also, opening me up to 360 degrees of contradiction or of freedom. What do I believe? Who do I believe right now that you are, Lord? In the absence of full understanding, I have to take a stand. I must have a point from which to strike out into deeper relationship. I believe you are love, Father. I believe you when you said you'd never leave or forsake. I drive a stake in the ground at the point of your love. Your love that can't be altered or attenuated by you or anything I or anyone else can do or fail to do. And revolving around that stake, like an orbit of ever-widening circles, I'll interpret everything I encounter in the light of your love and not the other way around. Whether considering your word, the scriptures that comprise our Bible, a personal tragedy, the world's cruelty, or a friend's requests, I'll negotiate as best I can with one hand grasping that stake. To let go of your love as the center of all gravity is to hopelessly lose my way. This is a stand I can take, and from it flows a direction, a walk. I still don't know who you are, Lord. You're a moving target, full of surprises. Your revelations come from the most unexpected places. Your truth permeates all corners of the universe, all walks of life, all philosophies, religions, codes. But it is here that I find you most fully, with my back against the solidity of your promise. In my weakness, I pray for your indulgence and guidance. I pray you will never allow me to become so lazy, comfortable, smug, or complacent as to fail to recognize your truth wherever I find it, or to tear away at the structures I have built in my mind and life when it becomes obvious they can no longer contain the God you have revealed yourself to be. You know, this really understates what I remember of that time in terms of how I felt. I was a mess. I was a basket case. I can remember pacing my apartment and just crying out, wondering what in the world was going on. I needed to know. I felt so lost. That same woman, my client, the psychologist, also told me that I should be on medication. I looked back and realized she was right. I should have been. Didn't see it then. Didn't know how depressed I was. She could tell, of course. But this was my attempt at a last stand, to define some sort of point from which I could proceed, because nothing made sense. And some days were better than others. I want to read you one more short one from Tuesday, November 2nd, 93, at 5:30 a.m. Just woke about 15 minutes ago, ready to run but decided to put down a few lines first, maybe a few more later, maybe not. Very tired again today, very down. Yesterday too. Always amazes me how I can swing up and down like this. Where's the consistency? Seems I should be more stable. I'm tired. My back hurts. Seems I can no longer keep up with my thoughtless youth. Things take their toll. Times like this, I question almost everything. Even my belief in God becomes something I know but don't feel in any way. I hold on to what I know to be true while my senses scream absurdity. It will pass. I'll feel fellowship again, I know. But it's right now that I have to deal with. I'll run. It should help. But it's already morning. The comforting cover of darkness that helps me feel more isolated with my thoughts and prayers is gone. I'll be exposed to the buses and cars and distractions as if there weren't enough already that I carry around in my head. But I'll go anyway. Please run with me this morning, Lord. I really need you. Disturbed. Disoriented. Disillusioned, disquiet, disconnected, just dissed in general. All the diss words. Distressed, really distressed, completely lost. I didn't know if I was going to make it. I literally didn't know. I thought I might lose it in some way. But my decision to keep running, my decision to keep going from this place of love, even when I didn't feel a thing, made the difference in my life. You know, and what I didn't realize is that I was really doing fine. I was doing okay. I was progressing. I was moving to the next thing that God was showing me. But I couldn't get there until I deconstructed the thing that I thought I already had. I had to go beyond my own pale, my own self-established limitation in my life. And that's something that we all have to do. I talked a little bit about John of the Cross last week. John of the Cross was a medieval mystic that we call him, and he was the one who talked about the dark night of the soul. He talked about faith being a dark ray. As it got purer, as you moved closer to it, it became completely dark, completely invisible, as if the safety net that you felt was pulled away. What we called, what the ancient church called consolations, are those ecstatic feelings that we all want to have. If we've had a few of them, we want them more and we want them again. And we define our spirituality based on whether we're having those ecstatic experiences. I've told most of you here, but for some of you, my jokes are still new, about a story from the Desert Fathers from the 3rd and 4th century where a young monk was so ecstatic. He was brand new to the abbey and he was so on fire for God that during their prayer in the chapel, he would literally levitate and float up into the rafters. And this went on for several months, and finally the abbot, the master of the house, had it. He said, "You, get down from there. Get down with your brothers and grow up." Now, we would think, if I could levitate, man, I've just hit the nth degree of my spirituality. The early church recognized that those were the things that you had at the beginning of your walk. But as soon as you progressed, you were supposed to lay them down, or they would be laid down for you. And to stay in that place was to remain a child, to remain immature, to not grow past what needed to be grown past in order to get to the next level. And so it's a whole different way of looking at this spiritual journey. Now, what does Jesus say? I mean, he's the one that we want to take a look at. Now, we just read John 14. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you, okay? Now read Matthew 10:34-39 with me. Do not think that I come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me, he is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. What is going on here? My peace I give you, my peace I leave you. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. What's he talking about? You know, once again, we define peace as the absence of conflict. But the Jews define peace, shalom, very differently. Peace, shalom, was the greatest amount of health and wealth and prosperity and connection and unity and oneness that was possible. That was shalom. Now, here's the interesting thing. In these two passages, John 14 and Matthew 10, in the Greek, peace is the same word, just as it is in English. Irene. But in Aramaic, the language that Jesus spoke, there are two different words. In John 14, when Jesus says, my peace I give you, the word there is shlama. It is the Aramaic version of shalom, which means peace in the way I just described it. You know, the greatest amount of wholeness and completion and unity. When in Matthew 10, he uses the same word, it's shina. What does that mean? Absence of conflict, essentially. It means calm. It means tranquility. It's a different word. It's a different concept. Jesus came to bring us the greatest amount of unity and oneness, but the journey, the way to that oneness, is not through tranquility and calmness and absence of conflict. If you think it is, you will never get there because you will be avoiding the very thing that will take you to the place of rest, the place that you desire and the place that you seek. Jesus is telling us, my way is going to create division within yourself, but also between you and those who are closest to you. It's a bright dividing line. It's a sword that separates. And people are going to fall on one side or another. You can't avoid it. And you can't avoid that division in yourself. If that sword does not divide you from everything you think you know, and you from everything that you think you are, that is limiting you, that has become your pail, that has become your envelope, the edge of your pool, if you are not separated from that, you can't go where I'm going. In other words, you're not worthy of following me. You can't do it. And then he gives us the examples. If you love your father and mother more than me, you can't come. Why? Because you're hanging on to the family. You're hanging on to the old dynamic of your life that has kept you safe, that you think is keeping you safe still. You need to grow beyond that. He who loves son or daughter more than me is the same thing. He does not take up his cross and follow after me. He does not crucify the old person. Let die, let fall the things that have now become limiting, have become a useless burden. He cannot follow me. Those who try to save their life, just as Francis Drake said, if we have fallen in love with life, we are dimming our view of eternity. If we hold on to our life, if we try to save it, if we're holding onto the edge of the pool, we lose it. But when we lose our life, when we abandon ourselves to the process, that's where we gain it. Luke at 14 says it even more strongly. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, it's important to understand that hate there in Aramaic, senah, doesn't mean malicious hate the way we think of it. It means simply to prefer less. It's the same thing he's saying up there. If you prefer your old life, if you prefer the security blankets that you have built up in your life more than me, more than this way, more than this truth that I offer that makes you free, then you can't get there. At Luke 9, he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever does not carry his own cross and comes after me cannot be my disciple. Same thing. There are so many of these that I could have chosen. I'm just giving you just a few. At Luke 9, he just goes off on this tirade. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about that 360 degrees of not having that back to stand on because you are beyond the pale. You are in a horizonless, not a horizonless, a landless ocean, no land in sight. To allow yourself to go into a place like that where there seems to be no security, no safety net, no visible means of support, is where Jesus says you need to go if you really want to follow me. Because that's where I am. I'm in that place of being disturbed, in that place of newness and freshness, open to whatever my Father has to show me. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Now understand, in that culture, to bury your father could mean to live with him until he died, to fulfill your duty and obligation as a son, which could be decades, years. Or if he was already dead, it could be waiting up to a year for the second burial in the ossuary. At any rate, what Jesus is using this is an opportunity to teach. If you're going to kick the can down the road, if you're going to hold on to these things, then you can't follow me without complete abandon, without a letting go of all those things. He's not telling them to be disrespectful, to neglect his obligations as a son. But he recognizes it for what it is. An excuse, a procrastination, a half go. There is no way to do this half go. And another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom. You can't be double-minded. You can't be longing for the things of home, the things of old, the security blankets at the same time you're trying to push off the edge of the pool. It doesn't work. It's not going to be possible. Mark 10, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Who? A young man who came and said, what must I do to attain eternal life? And he said, follow the commandments. He said, I've done this since my youth. Jesus knows that it's true. He looks at him and sees the sincerity in this young man. And he felt a love for him. And he says to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. But at these words, the young man was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. In a parallel version of this, easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And everybody marveled, what is he talking about? It's the same thing here. This man had done everything to follow the law, and he knew that something was lacking. He felt that there was something more, and he comes to Jesus and asks, but the one thing that he's clinging to, the last thing that he's holding on to as his security, his worldly possessions, is the thing that he's not ready to let go of. That thing becomes the glass ceiling. For any one of us, for all of us, what is the last thing that you're clinging on to? What is the thing that gives you some solace in the dark? What is a security blanket? What is it? Is it your bank account? Is it your ability to influence or manipulate? Is it your talent? Is it your looks? Is it your faith? Well, that's a good thing, isn't it? Not if you're holding on to it so strongly that that becomes the object of your worship and not the God behind your faith. The Bible? You know, Another interesting character from the Desert Fathers, Serapion, he said, I have sold the book which told me to sell everything and give to the poor. Think about that for just a moment. The thing that he revered, the thing that was the most important thing in the world to him, that was ordering his life, told him to sell everything and give to the poor, so he sold the book. The willingness to give up even that for what God, who stands behind the book, represents, that's someone that Jesus would recognize as a follower. What is it that is required of us to truly follow Jesus? It's everything. Everything. That doesn't mean you have to sell everything and literally give it to the poor, but you have to hold lightly to the thing that you're clinging to, because that is the very thing that is going to keep you from this experience of the allness of Jesus' way, the allness of the relationship that's possible with his Father. There are no shortcuts. There are no half measures. When Jesus calls those who are ready, Peter and Andrew, at their fishing boats along the lake, and he says, follow me, as he's walking by, what do? They immediately drop their nets. They leave their father sitting in the boat, and they follow Jesus. Does that mean that they abandoned their families? Does that mean they were irresponsible to their livelihoods? No, I don't think so. What it means symbolically, metaphorically, is that they were able to drop everything that they had amassed in their life. Everything that was their livelihood, everything that they knew would sustain them, in favor of what was walking by at the time. This prophet, this promise. Jesus is saying you need to be ready to do that. There's a story that Brendan Manning tells in the book Ruthless Trust, which I would highly recommend to anybody. He talks about John Kavanaugh, who was an American writer and ethicist who was going through his disturbed time, was completely losing it. His world and life was unraveling before him. And his choice was to go to Calcutta, to India, to visit Mother Teresa and to see if he could figure something out. To him, she was the epitome of the clarity that he lacked. And he wanted to try to learn from her. On his first day at the Houses of the Poor in Calcutta, he meets Mother Teresa, and she sees him, and she says, what can I do for you? And he says, oh, Mother, pray that I might have clarity. And she looks at him, and she says, no, I won't do that. And he's shocked. You know, he says, well, but you seem to have such clarity. And she says, no, I don't have clarity. I have trust. Clarity is the last thing that you are clinging to and need to let go of. I will pray that you have trust. The last thing that he was clinging to was clarity, understanding, rational thought, some sort of proof that would get him through the dark night of the soul. And he thought Teresa had it because she seemed to walk so serenely through her life, making decisions, sticking with them for decades. And she is telling him, if you could stand inside my skin, if you could see what my life looks like from the inside out, you would realize I don't know anything more than you do. I'm clueless. What I do have is the trust that whatever my decisions are, it will be all right somehow. In relationship with my God. And just in the last few years, as her personal letters were published, we realized she was going through her own dark night for more than 50 years. But it didn't deter her decisions. People thought she was clear. What she was trusting. Even in the face of what she didn't feel, even in the face of her own disturbedness, she was willing to push out beyond the pale and do things that in her generation no women had ever done. Women didn't go out and establish missions by themselves in the streets of Calcutta. But she did it. She pushed out. She went beyond the pale. You know, out of sight of land, fear of being cut off, she just moves in that direction. We see Jesus. We see David. My God, why have you forsaken me? In their moments of distress, this is what they cry out. They know at some level they have not been abandoned, but that's what it feels like to be disturbed. for David to do the things that he did, for Jesus to be hanging on the cross, to move out beyond the sight of land. Because the very thing that we cling to is the thing that will disallow us from having the thing that we seek. Think about someone who's been hurt in a personal relationship. The hurt is so deep, it's so profound, it's so hard to get over that the person resolves they will never be hurt like that again. And so they set up their barrier, their force field. They will let people in so far but no further. And guess what? They don't ever hurt like that again. But they also don't feel the love that they felt before again either. The thing that we use to protect ourselves, the thing that we cling to for our salvation, for our security, for our sustenance, is the thing that keeps us from that which we truly seek, the oneness that is possible in our God. We've got to be willing to be disturbed. To find peace or oneness, we've got to go beyond the pale. I wanted to read you to finish up just two more short journal entries. On a Saturday in November at 11:30 in the evening, I wrote, "There will be no poetry tonight, no beautifully flowing words, just the rough grating sounds I make as I draw my spirit across my self-recrimination. Not because I haven't written, you don't need my words, not because I haven't run or greeted your dawn in days, you have managed to turn the globe without me, but because once again I have allowed myself to lose the joy in these things, which has allowed me to cease them altogether. That's worth a grade or two. There will be no gracefulness tonight, only a beginning and a cessation. But still I pray somehow that there will be grace. How often do I have to be reminded there is nothing in me but the natural tendency to return to just this place of despair and recrimination? How many times do I have to be reminded that it is only the covering of your grace that takes me anywhere else, makes me look anywhere else? How many times do I have to be reminded that I have to be reminded every day? Every day to get up with you in my thoughts. Every day to move out into your creation and experience enough of what it begins to feel those first few stirrings of thankfulness. Every day to give utterance to those stirrings in thoughts or sounds or songs or smiles or laughter or silent awe. Every day to ask you to run with me, to be close, to keep me close to you. Every day. Because I will never change on my own. On my own, I can't change who you created me to be and life amended. And worse, I can't believe that I can't, at least not for long, not for more than a day. So every day I have to stop trying and ask you to change me. Every day I have to look for you in these pages, in your pages, in the face of each person you place in my path. Every day, every day, every day, every day. Is this clear? Every day, without cessation, every day, because of the sheer joy of it and for no other reason. Every day. These things don't keep. You can't bottle them and put them on the shelf. Every single day, the Spirit needs to be moving through our lives, or it's not Spirit at all. It's not alive. Spirit, by its very definition, is always moving. We need to be moving with it. When Mary came to find Jesus after the crucifixion, and she was told, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" It's the same thing with us. Why do we look for living spirit among dead, static, unmoving ideas and concepts and beliefs and ways of living our lives that are inside the pale, the envelope? If we don't move beyond that, we're not moving with the Spirit. The Spirit is not confined. The Spirit is not safe. The Spirit doesn't feel risk-free because it's moving places that we don't know, we don't understand. One last one, a week later. "Just now in the small hours it is dark. Just now in the small hours the wind is blowing. It sways in the black trees overhead. It swirls around my feet as I push stridefuls of earth behind me. Stride after stride, street after street, running through your darkened, concrete-covered creation. Only the sky is pure, untouched, untamed. Even the wind hasn't disturbed the light gauze shrouding the quartered moon and hiding the stars. Who is there? No, I run alone. Out of the depths of my aloneness, out of the darkness and warmth of the womb, the tiny liquid universe of which I am center, of which I span with my own arms, of which I understand and approve and master, through which all is supplied, from which I move stride after stride, ragged breath after ragged breath, following the concrete rivers. Who is there? No, I run alone, making trails into unknown places, but returning to them, making familiar places, returning again and again, making rutted places, tiny places of which I understand, of which I am center, in which I am alone, warm, comfortable, safe, supplied, alone, dark. The womb is alone. The womb is safe. Alone is the price of the womb, the price of safety. Who is there? No, I run alone. As long as I span the walls of my safety, there is no room for another. I run alone in the tiny place, the place I understand, the place I define with the length of my arms and defines me and fixes me in manageable space. How frightening not to touch the walls of my place, to reach out and find no boundaries, to run into void of unknown proportions, to sense bigness, to draw my own ragged breath in uncertainty, to search for center and not find it, to run and run and run, to run down. Who is there? Together is risk. Together is vulnerable. Together is uncertain. Together is big. Together is unmanageable. Together is unknown. Together is unfamiliar. Together is off-center. Together is not alone. Alone is womb. Alone is safe. Together is better. Who is there? May I run with you? The irony is that safety is always isolating. Safety keeps us alone, static, dead. It literally keeps us unsafe. Being in relationship is disturbing. It takes us places beyond our pale. It takes us places we didn't even know we wanted to go. But unless we can move into relationship, unless we are willing to be disturbed, we will never know what it means to be together, to be one, to have the sense of God's Father that Jesus had and is trying to give us if we'll only be willing to be disturbed. Let's pray. Father, strengthen us. You know how difficult it is to do these things. You know how difficult it is to lay down the things that have defined us for so long that we think have kept us safe, but have really only kept us separated from you. We want that connection. We want to have the desire to move beyond the things that we are familiar with and find something brand new in you, something that will take us someplace we didn't even know existed in your name, in your love. Father, you are the God of surprises. Help us to really want to be surprised. We love you because you first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.